We're going to be in John chapter 12 today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. Thank you, Jody, for sharing about World Vision a little bit earlier. I will not be here next Sunday. I'm going to be running in the Tacoma City Half Marathon to raise money for clean water. As Jody said, access to clean water remains one of the greatest challenges for the poor around the globe, and I'm so grateful for World Vision and the commitment that they're making to bring clean water to all of their fields by 2030, and doing so in the name of Christ. Now, I have 1 week to go in my training. Somebody asked me, like, how's the training coming? And I said, it's gonna happen. One way or the other, it's gonna happen. No, it's been going all right. 2 weeks ago, I ran 10 miles and did that pretty well. But experience has taught me that that doesn't mean that, like, it's a done deal and I can coast from here on out. Even if you train well for months, you can derail yourself if you don't finish strong. And that's what happened to me the last time I trained to run a half marathon. The last time I trained to run a half marathon, I weighed about 40 pounds more than I do now, and I started on the couch. And so I trained for 8 months. All right, I signed up for a race that happened in August, and I started training in January. And I was really faithful in my training. I was out there running 5-6 days a week, every week for 8 months. And so by the summer, my long runs were up to like 8 miles, okay? I was doing really well and I was on track, right? And so if you knew me in 2016, you probably remember, like, I lost a lot of weight that year. I was like excited about stuff. Things were going really well. And as I got closer to the run, my training runs, the long ones, started getting longer, right? So 9 miles, 10 miles, 11 miles. The week before the race, I even did a 12-mile run, the weekend before the race, and I felt good. I felt confident in my running. I had trained for 8 months and only had 1 week to go. Now, I'm a creature of habit. And so, you know, routines and stuff, that just is good for my peace of mind, and that's what I just thrive off of. So during my training, I was getting up every day at 5:45 to run. But the race, on race day, the race didn't start till 10, okay? Huge difference. And so another thing is I always ran on an empty stomach. And that's kind of easy to do at like 6 in the morning. But when you're talking about a race that starts at 10 and goes for like 2 hours, by the time noon comes around, if you haven't eaten anything, you know, that's a big deal. So I knew, like, okay, this race starts at 10, it's 2 hours. If I don't eat something, I'm gonna run out of gas. So here's my plan, right? I knew getting out of my routine was gonna mess me up, but I thought, here, I'll just get up really early. I'll eat breakfast, but I'll do it early enough so that by the time the race starts, everything will have digested and it will be just like normal, okay? So that was a good plan. But here's where things started to go south, all right? At the same time, I was also trying to do a diet that was like really low in carbohydrates, all right? So for breakfast, I thought, I want to eat something that's like high fat, high protein, low carbohydrates. So, of course, I ate a ton of bacon, right? Like you do. Now, the timing of the meal was fine, right? By the time the race started, my food had digested. But the part that didn't go so well was the salt, okay? Bacon is, like, super salty. And remember, I said that this race was in August. And it was one of those Augusts a couple years ago where it was like in the 90s in August, and this was one of those days. And so the race started at 10, and as it got closer to noon, it was like in the 90s. And so here I am, 11:30-ish, 9 miles or so into the race, body full of salt from the bacon, and it was awful. It was awful. One of the worst feelings I've ever had. I did finish, but I didn't get anywhere near the time that I hoped I would. But I learned a valuable lesson that day, okay? You can train faithfully for 8 months and then derail yourself on race day with bacon, okay, right? I mean, that's the lesson. That's a life lesson. You got to finish strong. All right, so that brings us to our message from John 12 today, all right? We are nearing the end of our sermon series on the first half or the first part of the Gospel of John. And we have been in this sermon series called Signs. We've been in it since September 4th. That's like 7 months on this series called Signs. And in the series, we have seen Jesus do amazing things. We saw him turn water into wine, and not just like a little wine, like 180 gallons of wine at a wedding. We saw Jesus heal an official's son. He healed a paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda. He fed a multitude. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind. And then finally, in his greatest sign, short of what happens at the end of the gospel, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And John tells us that all of these signs point to one thing, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what do we do with that truth? Right, I trained for my half marathon for 8 months, and then I blew it on race day with some bacon. We've been in John now for 7 months. It's race day. What do we do? What do we do? How do we respond to all of these signs that we've seen that point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, I will tell you what the invisible forces of darkness want you to do. And that's nothing. They want you to do nothing. There are forces out there that you can't see that tell you, you don't need to do anything with this information. You are fine just the way you are. Now, Jesus warns us in many places in the Gospels that Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to undo the work that the gospel is doing in your life. And one of Satan's favorite tactics is to make the gospel seem like foolishness. And he's been doing this for thousands of years. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest Christian writings that we have. And in it, Paul writes, the word of the cross is folly, or foolishness in some translations. Folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Satan loves to make people think that the message of a crucified God is foolishness. The Alexamenos Graphito might be the earliest artistic depiction of the cross that we have. This is a piece of graffiti that somebody in ancient Rome wrote on a wall, probably AD 200 is what they think, and it looks to be a depiction of Jesus. But if you can't tell from the picture, it's a person with a donkey head on a cross. And the caption says, and there's this guy next to it in a worshiping position, and the caption says, Alexander worships his God. And so if you can't tell, this is making fun of us, okay, if you couldn't tell that from the picture. The oldest depiction that we have of the crucifixion of Jesus is one that's mocking it. And so Satan has been trying to get people to think that this idea of a crucified God, that that's foolishness. He's been doing it for 1,800 years, at least 1,800 years, and he's still doing it today. Why? Because he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you. So today is race day, and we have been training for 7 months, and Satan wants us to eat a ton of bacon because he wants to derail us. But what should we do instead? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. We're going to go through the gospel. We're going to go through John 12, and Jesus is going to tell us what to do with all of these signs that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But before we get into the text, would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, it is our confession that you are right here with us in this moment, and we quiet our hearts before you. Father, we ask that you would speak to us. As you spoke to Jesus here in John 12, we ask that you give us hearts that are receptive to your gospel, and We just ask that you be glorified in our time together. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 27. Okay, it says, this is Jesus speaking. It says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "No, an angel has spoken to him." And Jesus said, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Okay, let's pause there for a second. All right, so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a couple places where Jesus is praying to the Father, and the Father speaks back to him in an audible voice. For instance, one example is at his baptism in Mark 11, when Jesus is baptized, the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." The Father also speaks at the Transfiguration. So in the Transfiguration in Mark 9, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. He's transfigured before their eyes, and then this audible voice says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So in the other three Gospels, there's a couple instances in which the Father speaks to the Son, but the Gospel of John doesn't include these things. In fact, in the Gospel of John, this is the only place where the Father speaks. So John 12 is this the most intimate moment between the Father and the Son in the entire gospel. And what do they talk about? They talk about the cross. Talk about the cross. And Jesus, he displays his humanity as he expresses his soul being troubled over the path that lay before him. And really, that shouldn't surprise us. You know, we are just coming out of Good Friday and Easter, that season where we talk about the cross. And so, you know, it's fresh on our minds. And, you know, when you hear details about what crucifixion entailed, or maybe you see some artwork, depicting the emaciated Jesus on the cross, like we can see that, and it's easy for us to understand the pain involved in crucifixion. But maybe what's not as obvious also, crucifixion wasn't just painful, but it was also shameful. It was meant to set an example. Rome reserved crucifixion for just the worst offenders. Most of the time, it was used on political prisoners, people who dared to challenge the authority of Rome. And it was used on people that they didn't just want dead, they wanted an example set of them. And so, you know, we wear crosses as jewelry now, but in the ancient world, it was something that like would have struck fear, and they would have associated it with great shame. It was a symbol and a reminder of Rome's absolute power over the world. And so Jesus himself, the reason why he was crucified was because the priests and the Pharisees convinced the Roman Pontius Pilate that Jesus was claiming to be Messiah, and he was leading a political revolution. And that's why Jesus himself was crucified. He was challenging Caesar's authority. Now, in a way, Jesus actually was doing those things, but not in the way that he was accused. Jesus, by his very nature, challenges all authority structures in the world. But when the ancients, you know, when they saw Jesus on the cross, they would not have looked at that and said, "Well, that's God." They wouldn't have done that. They would have looked up and their faces would have flushed with embarrassment. They would have been embarrassed for Jesus. And they would have felt bad for all of the fools who thought that Jesus was somebody important. No true God would allow his servant to be crucified. And that's what that graffiti that we looked at earlier, that's the message that's trying to send, that the cross, the message of a crucified God is foolishness. Crucifixion in the ancient world was proof positive that someone was forsaken by the gods or even accursed by the gods. But John here in chapter 12, he makes it clear to us that that is not the case, right? The Father and the Son were on the same page about the cross. And yes, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that Jesus was cursed on the tree and that Jesus did cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But the paradox of the cross is that this cursedness was part of God's plan. Isaiah had written about Jesus and the cross 700 years or so before it. This is what Isaiah had written hundreds of years before Jesus. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Jesus wasn't on the cross because he did something wrong. He was on the cross because we did something wrong, right? Because we went astray. Jesus went to the cross for our sake and on our behalf, in our place. And so while Jesus bore the curse of the law on the cross, he bore it for us. And it was part of God's plan. And Jesus knew about it ahead of time, right? He knew that he was going to be betrayed. He knew about the mocking. He knew about the scourging. He knew about the rejection, the pain, and the shame that was in front of him. Like, he knew what was what the time of the cross entailed. None of that surprised him. And so it makes sense to us, like, of course his soul was troubled thinking about the things that were in front of him. And yet, look at what he says. He says, like, "What shall I say? Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour?" He says, "No, for this purpose I came. Father, glorify your name." Even when the soul of the human Jesus was troubled at the thought of the cross, he resolved to stay the course. He remained faithful. He remained obedient to the Father. And he even prays, "Father, glorify your name," which is an acknowledgement that the cross is a moment of glory for God. And so Jesus, bothered as he is by the path forward and the cross that's in front of him, like, as bothered as he is by it, his prayer is, "Father, bring it on. Bring it on for your glory." And then the Father speaks back to Jesus, which, like I said, this is the only time the Father speaks in the Gospel of John. And the voice of the Father here shows us that the Father and the Son, they are in like perfect unity on this. The cross was not a moment of Jesus' defeat. It was a moment of fidelity and glory. And not only that, but there is more to the story, because the cross was a moment of defeat, just not for Jesus. All right? Look at verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. I love these verses. So Jesus, he's preaching on the cross and what's happening at a cosmic level. And first he says, now is the time of the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he, of course, is talking about Satan. While it might have looked like on the outside that the cross was a judgment on Jesus, actually, it was a judgment on Satan, right? And this is one of the greatest ironies of the Bible. What the world sees as weakness is often the power of God. And nowhere is this more true or fuller display than on the cross. I love this. The Eastern Orthodox tradition, the grave is kind of depicted as a prison. And when Jesus went down into the grave after the cross, it's like he kicked down the door on his way out and like knocked it off its hinges and like the Kool-Aid man or something breaking through a wall, and like there's no way any way to keep people captive anymore, and he leads out setting the captives free. And I love that depiction of the grave kind of being tricked into letting Jesus into it only so that he could defeat it through his resurrection. Now I wrote my master's thesis in seminary. I wrote it on victory language in the book of Revelation. And it was just as riveting as it sounds. The Greek word for victory, anybody know what it is? There's a shoe company that borrowed it. There you go, I heard it. Yeah, so it's Nike. We bring it over into English as Nike, or the verb nikao. But the book of Revelation talks about overcoming, and it talks about victory throughout, and how Jesus attained victory, and how we as followers of Jesus attained victory. And there's this scene in the book of Revelation, it's in chapter 5, where John is in the throne room of God. And in this throne room of God, there's this scroll that contains in it the plan of God for history. And yet, this scroll is like sealed, so nobody can see what it says or what it's about or how it's going to work out. It's sealed with seven seals, and there's nobody in heaven who's worthy to open these seals. And so John says he starts to weep over this. But then he writes this. This is in chapter 5. It says, "And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered.'" Now, that word conquered there, that can mean like overcome, achieve victory. It's our victory word. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, how did he overcome? Let's keep reading. It says, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went back and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying," listen to this, "'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign over the earth.'" Jesus conquered or achieved victory over sin and death and the devil through his death and resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, he is vindicated as Lord and Christ, and he is worthy to sit at the right hand of the Father. His death sealed the fate of Satan. Satan has been defeated, and it's just a matter of time before Jesus returns and the work is completed. And that's the irony of the cross. That's the irony of the cross. It looked like a defeat for God, but actually it was a moment of God's glory, and it was a defeat for sin and death. But then Jesus continues, and he says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And I love this. It's a classic play on words from Jesus. The word he uses, lifted up, it's a worship word. We talk about lifting, you know, lifting up the name of the Lord, or exalting, kind of means to praise. But it also means literally to lift something up. And Jesus is about to literally be lifted up on a cross. And Jesus says when he's lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And that means you. Yes, you, right? Yes, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Yes, he came first to his own people, but his mission did not stop there. The cross was for all people, including you and including me. So wherever you are right now, whether you are close to God or whether you're far from God, or whether you were, you know, once close to God, but now you've forgotten what his voice sounds like, or maybe you've even spent your whole life running from him. Jesus is calling you back. You are a child of God, and he has not given up on you. Why did Jesus set his mind on the cross? Why did the Father send the Son in the first place? To bring us back to him, to ransom us from sin and death. God is ransoming human beings and restoring our relationship to him. Do you believe that? Amen. All right. Well, if you believe, but you haven't committed your life to Christ, or if maybe you want to believe, but you're afraid of what that might mean, here's the deal, though. It's race day, right? And you've been training for months, and you got to finish strong. And Jesus has one more message for you, and that's starting in verse 34. It says, so the crowd answered and said to him, well, we heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Now, this might surprise you, since we're only in chapter 12. We still have like 9 chapters to go in the Gospel of John. But these are actually the last words of Jesus' public ministry. From here on out, in the rest of the book, Jesus, he's only talking to his disciples, the 12. And then he's on trial after that. So the last words that Jesus says in public is, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons and daughters of light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And I love that. That is quite an image. That image of like darkness is trying to overtake you. That's powerful. The Greek word for overtake is katalambano. It's used 4 times in the Gospel of John, once here, and 3 other times in the Gospel. The first time it's used is in John 1. And John tells us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That word overcome, same word. Like the darkness is trying to overcome Jesus, and it has failed. But then the other 2 places it's used is John chapter 8. And this is interesting. This is a woman caught in adultery. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act. That's our word. Overcome, overtaken. Caught in the act of adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been, again, caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Now, if you remember, when we did our sermon on John chapter 8, we talked about how, the religious leaders kind of set a trap for this woman to catch her to test Jesus. And that is like a powerful image for what Satan wants to do to you. Right? These religious leaders, they catch this woman in the act and they like seize her and they grab her and take her to the temple, this very public place, in order to make an example of her. And that's the same word that John uses to describe what Satan wants to do to you, right? He wants to grab you and take you where you don't want to go. Now, the darkness was not able to overcome Jesus, and so it wants to overcome you. If Satan can't hurt Jesus, he'll settle for hurting his beloved. Now again, Satan has been defeated. His end is sure, and we don't need to fear him. But he wants to take you down with him out of spite to God. And the way that he'll do this is he will tell you that the message of the cross is foolishness, right? Because he doesn't want you to be saved. Don't let him do that. While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons and daughters of light. Now, you are here today because you wanted to hear from God, right? You thought, I want to hear, maybe I'll hear from God in church. Well, the scriptures are telling you to believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Though if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, Satan will tell you all kinds of reasons why you don't have to do that. He'll tell you that you don't need him. They're like, that man, Jesus, that's for those crazy religious people. You don't need him. Or he'll tell you the opposite, right? He might tell you, like, you're too far gone, right? God isn't interested in people like you. Like, things you've done can't be forgiven. Or maybe he'll tell you got more time, right? Like, you got a whole life ahead of you to figure this God stuff out. Or maybe the opposite. He'll tell you you're too old. You know, like, if you were serious about God, you would have done that years ago. But the truth is, none of that's true. Jesus is drawing all people to himself, and that includes you. He is the resurrection and the life. All other roads are dead ends. Where else are we going to go? Now, I want us to end our time together responding to the gospel. So our band's going to come back up. We're going to sing another song, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you didn't grab elements on your way in, you still can. We have tables in the back and on the sides and even some in the foyer. So you can get up and grab those right now. If you want a gluten-free option, we've got those in the foyer. But while we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. I am going to be standing back there in that corner. Hillary from our women's prayer team is going to be back there in that corner. She would love to pray for you as well. And Steve Roddy, one of our elders, is going to be kind of back there in the middle. If you don't know Jesus and you'd like to, I'd love to pray for you about how you can do that today. But if there's anything else going on in your life, you know, concerns about your kids, concerns about your job or health concerns, whatever's going on in your life, I'd love to pray for you. It is just a joy to pray for people. But before we respond to the gospel, I do want to read one more thing. So I started doing this project where I'm doing like these Christological paraphrases of the Psalms. And so what I'm doing is I'm taking kind of the Old Testament, the Psalms, and putting them more into New Testament theology and spoken from the perspective of Jesus. You know, Jesus tells us that the scriptures are about him, and that includes the Psalms. And so I'm working through them, and a couple weeks ago, I just kind of started off. So I was in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an interesting psalm because it's written from the perspective of an Israelite king speaking to the surrounding nations that had been conquered by Israel and were considering rebellion. And the king kind of reminds them, like, hey, remember here, you know, who's on my side, right? God is with us. And think about that before you attack us or whatever they were planning or whatever their scheming was. And so as I was bringing this psalm into Christian theology and thinking, like, how does this apply to Jesus? It made me think about what we're talking about today in John chapter 12, about how Jesus has overcome sin, death, and the devil through his death and resurrection. And just as an ancient king would have reminded his neighbors that God was with him, I've rearranged Psalm 2 to have Jesus reminding sin and death that they have been conquered. And it fits with this sermon. I didn't do it for this purpose, but it kind of worked out. And so I want to end with it. Just words from Jesus to sin and death, reminding them that they've been conquered. So would you stand with me as I read this to you? Psalm 2, from a Christological perspective. It says, why does death continue to fight? Why does Satan continue to devise losing strategies? The powers of darkness muster their forces against the Lord and against me, his Christ. This is going to be from Jesus' perspective. Let's steal away his bride, they think. Let's tear them out of his hands. Meanwhile, in heaven, the Lord laughs. He mocks their feeble plans. He snorts at them in anger. The sound of his voice frightens even death itself. I have vindicated Jesus as Lord and Christ, he will say. He is seated at my right hand. Let me remind you of what my Father decreed. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just ask me and I will make your enemies your footstool. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. Even the grave will become overcome in victory. Consider your next move, O death. Last time, you only lost one of your captives. Be grateful it was just one. Next time, you'll give them all up. Make peace with the Son. Your judgment has been sealed. You, death, will be swallowed up in victory. My brothers and sisters will dwell peacefully with me. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And Satan will use everything in his power to try to convince you that this message of the cross is foolishness. Don't let him get to you. While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons and daughters of light. Jesus has been lifted up and he is calling you to his table. Let's join him there today. Let's respond to that call. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that Jesus is alive, that the cross, it looked like defeat, and in the eyes of the world, it was a moment of defeat. But to those of us whose eyes have been opened to the truth of your gospel through the Holy Spirit, we know that that was your moment of glory, that sin, death, and the devil were defeated on the cross, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is making all things new. And so, Father, we worship you for that. I pray that you would, I pray for those in this room right now who have been convinced of the truth of the gospel, but are afraid of what that means for their life. I just pray that you would speak to them clearly right now, that Jesus is calling them. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. And Father, as we remember Jesus, as we worship, we just ask that you be glorified. And it's in his name we pray, amen.